Good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3. And we will pick up in verse 7 this morning as we come back together and as we regather as a church following our couple of weeks with G3 and a couple of other interruptions. We return now to our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And we pick up where we left off in verse number 6. So today's text will be verses 7 down to verse number 20. If you would follow along with me as I read aloud, this is God's word, and it reads as follows. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege to gather on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to open up Holy Scripture and to publicly gather under the banner of the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would bless the reading of your word. And we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would encourage your church, build us up in the faith, and help us to be steadfast, and help us to accomplish great things for your glory. We pray as we look at this passage today, Lord, that you would help us to see what the true church should expect as we follow in the very footsteps of Jesus. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this passage today, we are reminded of the fact that John the Baptist is the very preacher who is put on display here in this text, who is preaching, and he is preaching not just shallow little sermonettes for Christianettes. Mind you, he is preaching with bold authority. He is declaring the good news. He is demanding that people would repent. We must remember again who this figure actually is. As we see here in this passage in Luke's account, we find, if you go back in the earlier passages, you will see that he is the son of Zechariah. He is a man who was actually committing himself to God under a vow that we know as the Nazarite vow. And of course, we can find other individuals in the Bible who had also held to this specific vow, Samson being one of those, Samuel the prophet, and also here John the Baptist. But it would also do us well to remember what Jesus said about this very prophet. In Matthew chapter number 11, verse 11, we find these words, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, again, this is what Jesus said of this very prophet. He is the man who is standing in many ways between the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, of course, that new covenant in Jesus' blood. It is this very prophet who would declare with authority that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it is that people would come and flock to this very preacher. He was wearing strange clothing, he was eating a strange diet, and he was preaching a bold message. And for about 6 to 12 months, out in the wilderness, in the region outside of the main thoroughfare, you had droves of people. In fact, scholars estimate that some 300,000 people would flock to hear this very man preach out in the wilderness. And so it was that John was not trying to be relevant. He was not trying to be hip. He was not trying to be cool. He understood that he was indeed raised up by God to be the mouthpiece, the spokesman, the forerunner. He was to be the prophet that would point people to Jesus. And he was preaching. And again, we must understand that preaching has always been and will always be, until the very end of the age, the primary, ordinary means of grace. He was a preacher, but as we think about his preaching, it was not that he was just a preacher in the sense of preaching in the church. He was an evangelistic preacher, and he was raised up by God for that very purpose, to be one who would point people to their hope in God through Jesus. And so, as we look at John the Baptist, we must remember why it is that God had raised him up. He was to make straight the very path of the Lord. He was to point people to the saving knowledge that the Messiah had come. And this Messiah was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And so I want us to look this morning, and I want us to see three specific things about John the Baptist and his faithful preaching. The first thing that we see in verses 7 through 9 is that John the Baptist was what we would call a judgment preacher. He was a judgment preacher. Look, if you will, in verse number 7, after he is now quoted from Isaiah the prophet, it says, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers.'" Well, he didn't just ease into his preaching ministry, did he? I mean, he's looking at the crowd, and he's assessing their motives, but he's not afraid to actually call out their sin. And so, he speaks words of confrontation regarding their sinful condition. Again, he says, "You brood of vipers." These are stiff words for a group of people that were largely unconverted, largely unconverted. They were unbelievers. They were coming to him. They were involved in a legalistic form of Judaism. They had perverted the way of God. They had perverted the law of God. And they were finding themselves in a place where they had this strange affection for Father Abraham in such a way that they had really, we're going to see in just a moment, a fake conversion. And so we see the words of confrontation. This is a bold preacher who stands and preaches a judgment message, a judgment message. It was Adrian Rogers years ago that would tell younger preachers that they should go into the pulpit every single Lord's Day with their resignation letter signed in their coat pocket. Now, he would say that to help them understand that they should not be unwilling to say the hard things, the necessary things that are, of course, required of a pastor to shepherd a flock. But we must understand something here, is that John the Baptist wasn't pastoring a church. He was raised up in the region to be the forerunner, the prophet who would point to the Christ of God. And so we find him here preaching with stiff words, judgment language, pointing out the sin of their flesh. You see, this is exactly what's required to be a faithful preacher, is you must be willing to look at people and to be honest and say, you have sinned against God. You have an elevated opinion of yourself. You think that you're okay because of your connection to Father Abraham. But you have an elevated opinion of yourself, and you need to see in the very mirror of God's word, you are condemned. We see further at the end of verse number 7 and through verse 8, he speaks words of warning regarding fake repentance. Notice what he says. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, what he's saying is many of you claim that you're a follower of God. You claim that you're a child of God. But look at your lifestyle. Look at your lifestyle. It does not measure up. And what he's saying is that you need to actually be bearing fruit that is keeping with genuine repentance. Genuine repentance will bring about a lifestyle of obedience to God. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying here. Keeping with repentance, this idea of bearing fruit, we must understand that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what exemplifies someone who is genuinely in the faith. And so John the Baptist is pointing these people to a lifestyle that demonstrates that they have truly repented. But here's something interesting that we must understand here. In keeping with repentance, how many times have you talked to someone about their soul and they will say something like, well, I once asked Jesus into my heart. Or they'll say something like, well, I once repented. Or they'll refer back to a specific event that happened in their lives. I want to know about your ongoing repentance. I want to know about your ongoing confession. Some of you that are new to Praise Mill, you will see that we have in our worship service on purpose weekly opportunities for confession of sin. This is not the elders of Praise Mill trying to be, you know, some sort of killjoy to your, you know, I want to be encouraged. I want to celebrate. I want to be happy. Pastor, make me happy. Well, if you want to be really happy, I would encourage you to confess your sins. Confess your sins and you can be happy in God. This is the pathway of happiness. And you will bear fruit that is in keeping with ongoing repentance. You see, the faith is not a one-time experience. The faith is an ongoing reality of a life that is in complete submission to God. And so this means that we must repent every single day. He was a judgment preacher. Fake repentance, therefore, leads to fake conversion. Words of warning regarding a fake conversion. Look at the end of verse number 8. He says this. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves. In other words, he knew that this was a common problem in his day. We have Abraham as our father. Notice that. Who do you think would have been guilty of saying something like this? Well, it would have been the Jews. The Jews that were engaged in a legalistic form of religion would have been posturing themselves in this empty religiosity in such a way as to say, well, I'm really okay because I'm connected to Abraham. I was circumcised on the eighth day. My mother's a Jew. My father's a Jew. I was raised up in the line of the Jewish people. We are the chosen people of God. And so, therefore, I am okay. And furthermore, I'm keeping the law. You see, the Jews believed that Abraham was the most righteous man of his generation. And they believed that Abraham was blessed by God because of Abraham's own works. The Jews had twisted the true Abraham into a false Abraham. The Jews believed that Abraham had earned his way because of his works. John MacArthur notes the following. There is an ancient apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus. In that apocryphal book, it teaches that Abraham was given justification along with the justification, he was given the privilege of circumcision because he earned it by his law keeping, end quote. This is what the Jews were believing and embracing in this day. And so when they would look to Abraham, they would say, well, we're okay because we're connected to Father Abraham. And the Jews taught that Abraham started to faithfully serve God at age 3, and that Abraham was one of the holy seven men who, because of their righteousness, impressed God and received the privileges of this elite status, if you will. And John the Baptist understood this. He could see it. And he had heard it. And by now, John the Baptist is no longer a little baby. He's a grown man. And he had spent time with these Jews, and he had heard their false understanding of a false conversion. And so when they're flocking out to him, he looks at them and he says, you're nothing but a bunch of vipers. Do not try to excuse your sin by your so-called genealogy. But you go back to Abraham. It's a false conversion. If anyone in this room has ever experienced a false conversion, it's a very troubling thing. In fact, when I was called to pastor, I never thought that I would spend the majority of my life in the South, pastoring my home church. This has been a true blessing and a unique providence of God in my life. But one of the things about pastoring in the South is you have to remember is that there's an awful lot of people that think that they're a Christian because they go to a Baptist church on Sunday morning and eat apple pie with grandma on Sunday afternoon. That doesn't make you a Christian. And so I had no idea when God called me to pastor out of this very church that I would come back and serve this church, and I would stand week after week after week and warn people that sometimes slide into the back doors of a Southern Baptist church thinking that they're going to go to heaven because they once upon a time asked Jesus into their heart. Because you see, I was once an unconverted church member that came to faith at age 25, had been baptized at age 7 in that very baptistry that we couldn't get to work this morning, or we would have baptized 3 more. You probably saw that in your bulletin. We didn't forget to baptize anyone. You must understand something, is that genuine conversion brings about genuine obedience and genuine fruit that puts on display genuine repentance. And if you claim that you're a Christian just because you go to church on Sunday morning, I want to ask you about Sunday evening. I want to ask you about your checkbook. I want to ask you about the sins of your flesh. When was the last time you repented of anything? You say, well, you know, I'm just waiting on one of those, you know, revival services. Revival service. What about genuine revival by praying and seeking and pleading for the Spirit of God to move in your heart? That's what every Lord's Day should be, a revival service. Every single Lord's Day should be an opportunity to sit and to engage in the ordinary means of grace and to worship and to see God move in your heart. And if you think that you need a special thing, G3 notwithstanding, to hype your spiritual level up to a certain level to revive you, there's a problem there. You need the ordinary means of grace every Lord's Day, week by week, personal time with God, family worship. You need to trust God. Genuine conversion. Genuine conversion. And John the Baptist understood that these people were certainly not genuinely converted, many of them. And even those that were genuinely baptized, scholars estimate thousands and thousands, tens of thousands were baptized. And yet many of those walked themselves right into the gates of hell as unconverted believers because they put themselves in a place of legalistic religion. I'll do that. I'll check that box. If that man says I need to do that, fine, I'll do that too. But their faith was not real. And you can see this because after this man is beheaded for following Jesus and for preaching as he preached, when Jesus' ministry fulfills at the end of Jesus' ministry about 3 years from now, you only have a handful of followers. What happened to the tens of thousands? false conversion. Furthermore, in verse number 9, he spoke words of warning regarding the impending wrath of God. Notice verse number 9, what he says. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is an unbelievable statement when you think about what he's saying here. He looks at the people that are coming out and he's not trying to quickly make them feel comfortable. Think about his approach in preaching. It's oftentimes completely the opposite of the way that modern day preaching tends to be. Modern day preaching in evangelical circles tends to be, we want to try to make everyone as comfortable as they can. Is there a deacon that can run get you a glass of water? We want to make sure that you're really comfortable, that you're happy, that you feel good so that you'll join our church. That's not the way that preaching was in the New Testament. We don't even see Jesus preaching that way. We don't see the apostles preaching that way. We certainly don't see John the Baptist preaching that way. He was a judgment preacher. And he speaks about the axe being at the very root of the trees, ready to cut down the trees in judgment and throw the trees that are not bearing fruit into the fire. What a statement. What a tragedy. You see, it's a tragedy when you have people who stand in pulpits and they try to preach about a God, and they preach about God in the sense of making God this grandfather figure in the sky who is all-inclusive, wants you to be happy, welcomes everyone with open arms just as they are, ignores sin, and his main objective is to make you comfortable in life and happy and fulfilled. And you see people that will preach a God that way, and they'll say, well, you know, God is love. Yes, God is love, but God is also a God of wrath. And John the Baptist is saying, don't you see? You need to fear God. A.W. Pink has stated the following: a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. This whole idea, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That's bumper sticker theology 101. And it's bad. It's wrong. It's wrong. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. You don't see this idea that God's hating the sin and not the sinner, children of wrath. God loved Jacob, and it says that he also hated Esau. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not have faith is condemned already because he has not believed or had faith in the name of the only Son of God. If you reject the Son, you receive the wrath of God. You receive the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not from the devil, not from hell. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In the Bible, we see different categories of the wrath of God. There's eschatological wrath in the final days at the judgment. There's cataclysmic wrath. Of course, there's all sorts of laws of nature where God can arrange storms and mudslides, and he can do anything he wants to do anytime he so pleases. And it's not Mother Nature who's responsible. It is God who is responsible. consequential wrath, the wrath of God that is experienced in this life because of reaping and sowing. You sow what you reap. Abandonment wrath, redemptive wrath, and then there's eternal wrath. This is the final wrath of God upon the unbeliever. It goes off into eternity, separated from the love of God, experiencing agony and banishment, fire and brimstone, curse and darkness, deprivation and destruction, distress, weeping and gnashing of teeth, hopelessness, loneliness, pain, suffering, and on and on and on and on you could go of all of the descriptors that put on display the very wrath of God against unbelievers. And John the Baptist looks at these individuals and says, you need to understand that the wrath of God is coming against you. In the parallel passage to this very text in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, we hear of the language of unquenchable fire. Even in this text here, we hear that same exact language. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46 speaks of eternal punishment and also of eternal life. Oh, listen, there's a lot of people that want to embrace the idea of eternal life, but they don't want to embrace the idea of eternal punishment. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48 points to the fire of hell that is never quenched. In Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man and Lazarus, and we see the rich man who is burned. He is in torment. He is in anguish in the flame. You see, the wrath of God is settled. It is passionate, and it is precise. If you perish under the wrath of God in eternity, it will not be, listen, because God lost his temper with you. It will be on purpose, with great precision, that the wrath of God is unleashed with fury that is right, honest, just, and fulfills the holy justice of God. If you're in this room today and you're not a believer, you should quake in fear, understanding that this is the very position that you find yourself in this morning. You should repent now. You should not wait until after lunch. You don't know if after lunch is going to arrive. You shouldn't wait until tomorrow. You might not have another sermon. You need to come now. I want to urge you to repent now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Spurgeon preached on this passage often, and through the years you can find sermons where he multiple times, sometimes upwards of more than 150 times, would say, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day that you need to repent. Romans 13, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The church must remember that our salvation is nearer to us now, and those who sit and listen within the gathering of the church needs to remember that the day of the Lord is approaching. The axe is now at the very root of the tree, and you need to fear that very God who is both a God of love and a God of wrath. He was a judgment preacher, but second of all, he was an exhortational preacher. His preaching was exhortational, meaning that when he preached, he urged people to act. He urged people to move. It's one thing to sit and listen to preaching, but preaching is not to serve the purpose of just gathering a bunch of theological nuggets. The job of the preacher is to urge you to obedience. Faith always produces action. So what do you see in this text that is indicative of that? Well, if you look at verse number 10, you will see, and the crowds asked him, after this stern judgment preaching, The crowds responded and said, "What then shall we do?" And then he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." You see this? You see what he's doing here? He's putting on display what genuine repentance looks like. The genuine fruit that is keeping with ongoing, real repentance. This is a call to repentance. And this is exhortational. This is urging to action. In other words, it's not that if you give your tunic to someone who doesn't have one, you earn your salvation. Or if you have food and someone doesn't, and you give someone food, that somehow that's going to gain some brownie points in the eyes of God. That's not the way that salvation works. You see, that's what you might call the do more better, do good sort of religion. And that's certainly a works-based approach. That's not salvation. That's not genuine repentance. In other words, the idea is that if you once were an adulterer, now you're to stop your adultery. If you were once a thief, you're to now stop stealing. If you were once someone who was engaged in extortion, or in this case, as he gives the examples here, as they start asking him questions, tax collectors also were coming to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Well, he knew what they were doing. And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." They were guilty of stealing money. Soldiers have been abusing their authority. They too said, "What must we do?" And he says, "Well, you're not to extort any money. You're not to abuse your authority." He's urging them to stop their sinful living. By the way, this is what repentance is. It's turning from your sinful path. You're to turn 180 degrees in the opposite direction, and you're to cling yourself to God. This is what repentance looks like. He's exhortational. He's calling them to repent. Don't be greedy. Don't steal. Don't abuse your authority. He addresses them one by one. And then he moves beyond that in his exhortational approach, beyond just the idea of repentance, and then urges them to find their source of repentance in Christ, to follow Jesus Christ. It's not this idea of just doing good deeds. He's saying your deeds must be changed because of your relationship to Jesus. Notice in verse number 15, it says this, "And the people were in expectation and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So then John answered them all, saying," now listen, "I baptize you with water," he says, "but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he," this Christ, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then he goes on in verse number 17 and makes a powerful statement. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see this? This exhortational approach was not just smile real big, make sure that you understand that Jesus wants you to be happy. No, he says you need to repent, but you also need to make sure that you are a genuine follower of Christ, of this Messiah who is coming. People were expecting the coming of the Messiah, namely the Jews. And they were asking questions like, "Who is this figure that's so popular out here eating all of these weird things and dressed in this strange attire and preaching with such authority? Could he be the Christ?" And he responds and says, "Hey, listen, I want to make sure that everyone knows I am not the Christ." His subservient position beneath Jesus is put on display in such a way as he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals," which would have been the place of a servant, a common slave in this culture. John says, "I'm not even worthy of that position when it comes to Jesus. So stop comparing me to him." But this one who's coming, I'm baptizing with water out here. But he's going to bring another baptism, namely the baptism of the Spirit. And you see this put on full bloom and full display if you were in our study on Wednesday evening when Pastor Matt recently, just this past week, talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit in divided tongues of fire at Pentecost. He's going to baptize you. He's going to baptize you with a different type of baptism, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But then also, this fire is not only that of the holiness of God, but also he mentions another unquenchable fire in verse 17, which is the judgment aspect of who this Jesus is. The very judge of eternity is Christ. And this is the one that needs to be feared. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn the chaff. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, here in just a couple of weeks, we're going to have what's known as Reformation Day. All right. Now, the whole wide world is going to call it Halloween. You can nod with them if you want, but it's Reformation Day. And you're going to see all sorts of people celebrating all sorts of horrible things. And you're going to see people trying to make little children afraid of the devil. You're going to see people come to your door and ring your doorbell, and they're going to have their kids dressed up in this costume, red face, horns, and a pitchfork, and try to look real scary. Trick or treat. And the whole world is to believe that you're to actually be afraid of the devil. You know what John the Baptist would say? He would say, no way. You don't need to fear the devil. In fact, the devil himself is the one who is afraid of this one, the Christ. Luther said that the devil is God's devil. He belongs to God. You want to know who the judge of all of eternity is? It's Jesus, the one who will one day return in judgment, in splendor, in majesty. And here in this text, he says, you need to fear him. You need to fear him. Now, this was his preaching style. First of all, it was judgment preaching, exhortational preaching, urging people to respond. And by the way, I think that that's what all good preaching should do. You say, you mean you get up into the pulpit every single Lord's Day with an agenda? You better believe it. Every single sermon has an agenda. I want the church to move, to obey. There should be a call to action. But last of all, it was costly preaching. Notice verse number 19. Actually, in verse number 18, you'll see it. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. By the way, this is to prove that he wasn't just Westboro Baptist out on the street corner screaming and yelling about the judgment of God, but yet did not preach the good news, the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. But then notice in verse number 19 what it says. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him. Remember what John the Baptist had said to Herod? You should not have your brother's wife. You're committing adultery. Specifically says that here because of Herodias, his brother's wife. And for all the evil things that Herod had done, now he added one greater. Here it is. That he put John in prison. I want you to understand that this is what we call costly preaching. To believe the gospel and to follow Jesus will cost you. You just need to realize this. You need to realize and recognize that Christianity is not this rose petal, easy, breezy little path into eternity. Because of the strange history that we've enjoyed as a nation called America, where we've experienced this wonderful freedom that has preserved us in a tight little bubble, where we haven't experienced what other Christians in other places and other countries have experienced, called persecution. Many people have grown up in a context, especially in the South, where it's just a welcome thing. You're a Christian. Wonderful. I am too. But it's a costly thing. And we're starting to see this. And for the last 11 years of my ministry, I've been trying to preach in such a way as that you will be prepared to meet God when you die. And then until you do meet him, that you will be prepared for persecution when it's unleashed on this church in America. Because I believe that. I believe that we need to be prepared for this. I believe that you need to prepare your children for this. That's why I know even with children in this room, I will say the things that I say, even that I'm about to say, about the cost of following Jesus. You say, well, if you preach like that, you're not going to have a whole bunch of children wanting to get in that baptistry and follow Jesus. Well, that's on purpose. We don't create fire truck baptistries in our church with confetti cannons going off and flashing lights to try to entice kids to jump into the baptistry. We want them to know that when they get in that baptistry and identify with Jesus, it's different than wearing an Atlanta Braves jersey or a hat to the game last night where everyone says, that's a great thing. It's going to cost you something. You need to recognize that it's going to be a hard thing to be a faithful Christian. John the Baptist understood this. He was imprisoned and he would subsequently be beheaded for his faith. The followers of Jesus, the inner circle, James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. Peter was crucified upside down for following Jesus. John, church history tells us, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil in a wave of persecution in Rome, and then was sentenced to Patmos, where he would see the great revelation and write the final book in the canon that we have known as Revelation. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the top of the temple, and he did not die, so they dragged him out of the city, and they clubbed him to death. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was whipped to death with the whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. And Paul was beheaded in the streets of Rome. So I want you to know, there is not a greater thing in this life than to follow Jesus. But I want you to know, without any mistake and without any doubt whatsoever, that to follow Jesus will cost you friends and family and finances, and it might very well cost you your life. And you need to be prepared for this. You need to be prepared to be hated and despised and canceled in this culture. Our culture in America is posturing itself right now to raise up a safe Christianity with a politically correct Jesus, so that they can take churches like this church that preach this message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, that Isaiah preached, that Malachi preached, that Jeremiah preached, that the apostles preached, and make us out to be right-winged fundamentalists that are radicals, that aren't really genuine Christians, that are enemies of the state. When you read about the cost of following Jesus in Luke chapter 3 for John the Baptist, you should not look at it in some category that's way back there that's not close to you. It's closer now than it has ever been in America. And the question becomes, what in the world are you going to do when persecution is unleashed upon you? This is why I've been preaching like this for the last 11 years, because when it comes, I don't want you to be taken by surprise. If I stand up here and preach little sermonettes for Christianettes that are 25 minutes long and make you feel happy when you go home, and then persecution is unleashed on us, you're going to look at me and say, you did not prepare me. This is what the Bible says. We need to be prepared. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But when that day comes, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's why Tyndale could do what Tyndale did, and John Rogers could do what John Rogers did. That's why the Oxford martyrs could be burned at the stake as they were. That's why countless others through the Reformation were burned at the stake, because they could sing with Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. This body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I want to ask you an honest question as you think about the preaching of John the Baptist, as we prepare ourselves now for the Lord's table. Are you a Christian? Or are you like many of these people that John the Baptist looked at and said, you brood of vipers? Are you a genuine Christian? You say, well, how do I know? Do you have fruit that is in keeping with genuine repentance? Do you have an insatiable desire for God above all other things in this life, so that if it even means your life, that it's worth it? Is he the treasure in the field that's worth selling everything? And if you're not a Christian, if you've had fake repentance and a fake conversion, and God has revealed that to you, I urge you even now to repent. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe that Christ suffered and bled and died for you, and you cling to him alone, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, and you will be saved. Are you prepared to stand for Christ no matter what the cost? As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, what a privilege it is to be able to enjoy this time of intimacy as a church. If you're here and you're a guest of ours at Praise Meal, but you are a baptized follower of Jesus in a church of like faith and practice, and you're not under any form of church discipline in your church, you're in good standing, then we would encourage you that when the plates are passed, to worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. If you're here as a member of Praise Meal, we want to urge all of us to examine ourselves and to take this opportunity to seek God and to repent of sin. Although we've had opportunities already in this service, we encourage us all now to examine ourselves and to repent. If there's some sort of problem between you and another family or you and another individual within this church, we ask that you deal with that even now. And what we want is we want to approach the Lord's table with humility and with hearts of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving, remembering the very body that was broken for us and remembering the very blood that was slain, that was offered up as the sacrifice to atone for all of our sins. That is the very purpose for our gathering now at the Lord's table. Let's prepare now as we pray together and as we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you again for this opportunity. We ask now that you would bless this time at the Lord's table. Help us to remember the very body and blood of Christ. Help us to look back with hearts of joy and look forward with hearts of expectation for the return of King Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.